All right, I'm just going to give you a minute to get settled wherever you're at and have a seat and get going. This is a sermon I've been working on literally all summer long. Janice right now is going, liar, he's a liar. I didn't actually start writing it till yesterday afternoon, but I have literally been collecting things and thinking about things and thinking about the Bible. We're going to talk about the Word of God. I can remember when I was saved, I got a Bible and hardly ever used it, honestly. I don't know where it is today. After Dee Dee and I got married, Dee Dee gave me a Bible. I started to work with FCA students, and she gave me a Bible. I still have that Bible. It's in my office. Since that Bible, there were a number of other Bibles that followed after that. There were study Bibles and commentary Bibles and things like that. And then when I got called into seminary, into ministry, and went to seminary, Dee Dee again bought me an upgraded Bible because she didn't want me showing up to seminary with, you know, poor man's Bibles. So she upgraded my Bible. I still have that Bible in my office today. And since then, there have been a number of other Bibles in my life. I can remember a time when I went to a Promise Keepers event where the pastor was preaching, and he said, if you went home right now, could you put your hands on your Bible? I wasn't so sure I could tell you where it was. I knew I had one. Like, I knew I had one, right? But it wasn't, like, with me. I can remember the first time that I took this book to work and set it on my desk and read it during lunch and reminded myself of what the book meant in terms of my responsibility as an employer and as a member of our community, and how it irritated my business partner that it sat on my desk. The Word of God for the people of God. So if I asked you this morning, and don't get up off your couch, whether you could put your hands on your Bible, I hope that right now you could say yes, because it's in your lap, because that's right where I would love for it to be. I want to start this morning with this true story that comes from one of my accountability partners and their church. I'm going to protect them and not name him or the church. He and I were talking this past week about some things, some different emails and some stuff that have come in, and he shared it with me. He said he discovered several weeks ago that a longtime family in their church had sent word to the church secretary that they had moved to another church. Now, you need to know this happens in all churches for a variety of reasons, many of which most pastors and church staffs never really know about. I know when it happens here that sometimes people are mad at me about something I've said or some button I've pushed that I haven't known I've pushed. And sometimes people are mad at God and they don't know how to be mad at God, and they're a little worried and nervous about being mad at God. So it's just easier to be mad at the church and the pastor and all those kind of things, right? And they just need to take it out on somebody. It happens. It's just part of ministry in a messy world. It has also been my experience that some people move through life looking for an exit ramp from the things that make them uncomfortable. And sometimes church can require a commitment and a loyalty that's hard to follow through on. I know this church has high expectations for what it means to be an owner, a shareholder in our church, right? And I believe COVID-19, for some people, will provide an excuse to take the exit ramp in the coming year. You need to know that from a pastor's perspective, the level of which this becomes personal for any pastor is always at the level at which the pastor may have made personal sacrifices for this family beyond what his normal or his normal duties were. Been there for them when the chips are down. Alter personal plans to meet them in their time of need. I know in my life that I have given up our anniversary twice. I have cheated Dee Dee on her birthday a couple of times to do weddings, some weekends. Personal things, right? And sometimes it's hard, it's personal, when you make sacrifices for people. Every pastor has experienced some feelings of abandonment and have known the pain of being nipped by some of the sheep. Now, Dee Dee always has a much healthier outlook on this than I usually do, and she keeps me grounded when it happens, and she reminds me, bro, you live in a free country. People can go to church anywhere they want to go to church. set them free, is her feeling. Interestingly enough, over the years, we see couples who get that last child out of high school and then begin to drift away from the church. It was as if church was a catastrophic emergency policy for teenagers. And then once the teenage years had passed, they had no longer a need to renew the policy. So they just begin to drift. I've said it for years about our church. Georgiana is not going to be a perfect fit for everybody. But it's interesting to me as a pastor that it could be a good fit for 8 to 10 years, and then one day, it's just not. It's always puzzling to me. I tell you all this to tell you the rest of my friend's story. My body follows up on what the gentleman's reason was for changing churches, probably against the better advice of any of us who've done ministry for a long time. And here's what the man said. You are preaching too much Bible and too much Jesus. Now, can you imagine in the kingdom of God, someone who would claim the name of Jesus Christ saying to a church and a pastor, my problem with you is that you preach too much Jesus and too much Bible. My response to him was, he did not say that. He said, of course he did. And what's interesting to me is this book that he thought, the gentleman thought he was getting too much of, actually prophesied such a response when Paul told Timothy in his second letter, preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage, and with great patience and careful instruction, for a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, their own agendas, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. It's what you invite in your life when you say, it's too much Bible, too much Jesus. Here's what I believe. If you're not confident in the authority of Scripture, you will be a slave to whatever sounds right or good or beneficial. Again, from the pages of Scripture in this book, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, everything is permissible. Everything's just not beneficial. So we started the year in 2020. Maybe God knew and had burdened my heart and our church leader's heart. And we started the year committed to be a people of one book. Lord, have mercy, have we needed the book. I said in January, unlike in the days of Nehemiah, we never wanted to be a church that lost the word of God in the house of God. As the people of God, that Scripture would be foundational in all of our decisions and would anchor the truth that comes from this pulpit, that every pastor that stepped in this pulpit would open this book and read from the Word of God. I love this book. Every problem I have ever had, every question I have ever had in my life, God has provided an answer in this book. But I need you to know it is only helpful to the level with which you know it and immerse yourself in it. You know. I'm not going to tell you anything about my feelings about this book this morning that you don't already know. But what I'm going to ask you this morning is, what does the book mean to you? How's God spoken to you through the book? Is it a reference book? Or is it a redemption book? Because you see, we can flip through the pages and find anything in this book. But are you reading it through so you know the whole story? Here's what I love about the Bible, and there's many things. It's that it's a 66 individual books and letters written over a period of 2,000 years by as many as 40 authors, different people, and from different places and different cultural backgrounds. And all of it is pointed to one consistent theme, and that is the redemptive mission of Jesus Christ on the cross to redeem all of humanity. In this book, there are more than 3,000 proverbs to guide our life. There are more than 1,000 songs and hymns with the purpose of edifying our lives and allowing our worship, what I preached last week, our worship to glorify God. There are commandments, and then there are object lessons. Literally, things he shows us from the world that says, this is how the kingdom of God works. The Bible was written by human authors under supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is the supreme source of truth for Christian beliefs about living, and yet somehow it still does not remain as a priority for most Christian people. This for sure is a purpose-driven book. I mean, God wrote it on purpose, and God wrote it with a purpose. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul writes, "We are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." It just seems to me that if God would go to the trouble to know us before we're born, to know the plan he has for us before we have even cried from our mother's womb, if he has gone to that trouble to give us a purpose and a plan for his good works, surely he wouldn't give us a book just to sit on our shelves. God has left nothing to chance or accidental findings. He has been specific in his commands and expectations with a desired outcome in mind. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God, it endures forever. This means that the word of God that helped Joshua as he stood on the bank of the Jordan and thought about crossing into the promised land and could have for months and months been looking at the fortress of Jericho, in that moment, that same word of courage that we find in the first chapter of Joshua still applies to us and you and I today as we stand at the face of the things that cause us fear and realize that same word that God gave Joshua applies to us and will calm our fears. What other book transcends time and space to reach the hearts of believers with the exact same message? I believe the Bible is an ancient word from God with implications and applications for the modern world. Furthermore, I would say that the mission of every church, among many missions, should be the eradication of biblical illiteracy and biblical insufficiency, meaning that we should clear up what people think about this book because they've not read it, and we should for sure clear up why not everybody in the world has access to it. That should be our mission. Here's what I've discovered about life. There are voids of knowledge, voids, spaces, gaps of circumstances that freak us out. Gaps in our understanding, chasms of confusion, I'll call it. Life creates these voids. Uncertainty creates these voids. And when we don't know something or life throws something at us that takes us out of control, a void is created. And then people in their fear will fill this void with something, anything to soothe them, anything to justify their actions. This is how idols are birthed in the Old Testament. It is how idols are birthed in our life today. How many of us have ever said, don't look at your spouse, how many of us have ever said something or worse yet, done something without having all the information yet? Besides me, I know I'm guilty, right? There was a void and you reacted before having all the facts because you had filled the void with something that wasn't true and then you made it become a reality because you couldn't be patient with the void. This is how jealousy and gossip and false teaching and fear and a lack of trust in others finds its way to our hearts. I see it in couples all the time as they fall into the partial communication trap. They fail to communicate their whole hearts, the whole truth. They withhold something, and it creates a void 100% of the time. And then this void gets filled by vivid imaginations from Hollywood, their BFFs, their Facebook, and tabloid hysteria. We just fill it with things that are crazy. We'll just take COVID as an example. Listen, none of us, I don't care who you are, none of us know exactly what the next six months will be like. Will there be a vaccine? Will everyone have access to it? Will everyone want to have a vaccine? Will we be able to do large group activities again? Will we ever be able to have Vineyard in here and not on digital Zoom platforms? Will there be college football? This is the real, real issue. What will school and church and unemployment look like? It all creates a void. And this is just one single aspect out of many aspects of our life. These voids exist all around us. Voids are the petri dish for sin to grow, a place of darkness that breeds mold and anxiety. And here's the thing. People will always fill this void with supposition, suspicion, and speculation. It's how false truths get birthed in our hearts. I know people who would rather live with a void and a false truth than face it and ask hard questions to get the real truth. I tell couples in premarital counseling sessions, never allow your spouse to live in the void of your poor communication, for they will fill it every time, and they will fill it with things and fears that are nowhere near the truth. And this is the case. They absolutely will make your life even worse simply because you couldn't tell the truth. All most of us want is the truth. There's another analogy I use with couples to express this imagery, but it's not Sunday morning worthy. So you'll have to come to counseling to get it. This is why we as a church have been so transparent with every decision we've made in the last 6 months. Honestly, with every decision we've ever made in this church, we just own it here on Sundays frequently. We've owned it in our Take Fives. We want you to know how intentional that we are in ministry, missions, and engaging our church and our community with the truth. I tell you all this to say that God's purpose in giving us his word is so that we would never have to live with a void of which there wasn't a biblical truth to fill it. Don't miss this. Do not live in a void for which the filling of that gap is in this book. So I invite you to the Bible that I hope is sitting in your lap, to turn to Isaiah 55. We're going to go Old Testament, Old School this morning for the foundation word. We're going to pick it up in verse 8. God tells us something that we forget frequently. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Thank God. Can we get amen for that? Thank God for that, right? Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth, and it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word has a purpose and never returns void or empty or without a return on the investment. Through it all, God's word is working. It is a slow work. It is a steady work. It is an everyday work, but it is a fruitful work. Listen, God's word endures forever. It is sweeter than honey, more precious than gold, sharper than a double-edged sword, judging thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The word is perfect. It is trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, firm, and flawless. It refreshes the soul. It makes wise the simple, gives joy to the heart. It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Amen. God's word teaches, it corrects, it rebukes, and it trains. It cleanses, it prunes, it feeds, it nourishes. It is purposeful and powerful. It burns like a fire in my bones. It always accomplishes the purposes for which it sets. There is no void with the word of God. Because it is the unrivaled, transformational, powerful work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, God's word will not fail ever, ever. The word of God is the single most important subject and curriculum of our entire lives, and we must be given to it wholeheartedly and unreservedly for the rest of our days. His revelation recreates us, and then in new creation, we reveal him. The universal truth of this book, as Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, is that we reap what we sow. You are aware of the law of sowing and reaping, right? It's pretty straightforward. It's not complicated. What goes into the ground comes out of the ground. You plant tomatoes, you reap tomatoes. You plant zinnias, you reap zinnias. You plant corn, you reap corn. So what happens if you plant nothing? Do you reap nothing? Nope, you reap weeds. You reap weeds. Isn't it amazing that we get weeds from planting nothing? That we don't plant weeds. I was noticing some weeds this morning as I was thinking about it. It's in a potted plant. Didi can't bend over these days, and I thought, I'm going to have to get those weeds this weekend. They're just there. I didn't plant them. I don't know where they came from. We don't have anything else that looks like that in our yard. You and I have two problems in life, and God knew it when he gave us his word. We have sin and we have death. They just are. They're just there. The problem is the weeds of our soul will choke God out and will eventually kill the life in us. These weeds slowly suck the life out of a plant, and it will slowly suck the life out of your soul. Listen, God gave his word as truth, as a roundup for weeds of sin and death. And there is this thing about these weeds. They just keep coming back. How is it possible that I can pull them out, take the roots out, and 2 weeks later, they're back, right? They never give up. They just keep showing up. Sin is the same way. Just keeps coming. Never gives up. God's word is an investment planted in our soul that is purposeful so that we might bear fruit in the kingdom. Spiritual fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The word of God will never return empty. It will accomplish the desires of God's good and perfect will. God's word is designed to push the weeds in your life out. Okay, you're tired of agri-metaphors? Let's switch gears and look at a story about money. We all know about money. Money's something we can relate to. Jesus tells lots of stories about money. In fact, he tells a parable about the kingdom of God that looks a little bit like this in Matthew chapter 25. It goes like this. It says, Jesus is talking about what it's going to look like at the end, and you know, a day and hour is coming when he comes back, and he's just talking about these things. He says, again, it will be like a man going out on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another, 2 bags of gold, and to another, one bag, each according to his ability. Now, we read that part, and then we're like, we go all capitalistic, first world. Why did one guy just get 1 bag? Like, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, why didn't they all get 5 bags? If you were going to do this fairly, everybody would get 5 bags. You know the fairness police? You got any fairness police people in your life? They look at this and they go, I'm not reading any more of this. It's not fair, right? But it says, the man who had received 5 bags of gold went out at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more bags. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more, but the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. Where do we see that again? Oh, yeah, that's what they say to us when we get to heaven. He says, you have been faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, you said you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man who received 1 bag of gold said, Master, he said, I know that you are a hard man. Now, we just need to pause right there. Because the first disconnect for people that don't know the whole book goes, what do you mean he's a hard man? Well, he's a hard man because he has high expectations, because he knows the sacrifice that he has made. He knows what he has trusted to him. He says, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. Remember where else in this book hiding took place? In the very, very beginning, when man took it upon himself to evaluate what he thought God would do. And what he couldn't do, he hid. You see, it's one book. It goes on and says, see, here is what belongs to you, the man said to his master. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown, gathered where I have not scattered seed. You knew that I was hard. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw this worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a kingdom parable about what happens when we're entrusted with this word. You may have noticed recently that investments in your savings accounts and your money markets accounts aren't very good these days. The return you're getting on most of these is less than 1% right now. It's slightly better than burying your money in the backyard or putting it into the mattress, which is our youngest son's preferred method of saving money. But God's word is different. He has given us his word. We are trusted with it. It is a tangible investment in us, and it is intended to have both a return and a ripple effect. In fact, according to this book, it never returns void unless we hold on to it, unless we never open it, unless we guard it, unless we squander the opportunity. Church, I believe that spiritual growth is the process of replacing lies of this world with the truth of Scripture. The problem is human nature prefers denial to truth. God's word is unlike any other word. When God speaks, things change. In the book of Hebrews, he makes it clear that God's word is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. The Bible is way more than a doctrinal guidebook. God's word generates life, creates faith, frightens the enemy, causes miracles, heals the wounded, builds character, transforms circumstances, imparts joy, overcomes adversity, defeats temptation, infuses hopes, releases power, cleanses our minds, brings everything into focus, and promises a path to eternity. You want to tell me again why you're not reading this book? For real? The Bible must become the authoritative standard for every follower's life, the compass that we rely on for direction, the counsel we listen to for making every wise decision, and the benchmark we use for evaluating life. The Bible must have the first and last word in our life. But many of our troubles occur because we base our choices on unreliable authorities in this world. Things like culture, which says everyone is doing it, tradition, which says we've always done it this way before, reason, which says it seemed logical to me, and emotions, which say since it feels good, it must be right. All four of these have proven to fail throughout history. Culture makes everything permissible. Tradition eliminates the need for new wineskin and God making streams in the desert. Reason is a flawed individual mindset twisted by personal desire. And we all know emotions are horrible and cannot be trusted for decision making. Listen, in my opinion, and probably the opinion of Jesus and all the apostles, the most important decision you can make today is to settle the issue once and for all about who and what will be the ultimate authority in your life. We must decide today, regardless of culture and tradition and reason and emotion, to choose the scriptures of God as the final authority for our life. And once you've driven this stake in the ground, then you must assimilate these truths and put them into practice. It was Jesus who said, "A wise man is the one who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. He is like a man who has built his house on a rock, and the wind comes and the rain falls and the house stands strong." Daily Bible reading will keep you in the range of God's voice. This is why we have gone to giving you an annual devotional to do every week. We purposefully didn't put dates on it, so that when life and temptations and things draw you away, as it happens, we know it happens, that you could come back and pick it up right where you left it off, judgment free. We didn't put a date in it so that you go, "Oh, I'm 4 months behind." We left it empty that way so you could pick it up again. We purposefully gave you just one scripture a week so that you could marinate in it, memorize it, and then we asked you questions so that you would have to reflect on it. It's why I want you to have your Bible and a pen open in your lap so that you can write notes in your Bible, underline important passages for life transformation. This is so that you could get to the end of your life and that your Bible could bear witness to your faith and testimony of your obedience to his word. I find more and more people are intimidated by scriptures, like they're trying to put an IKEA dresser together or something. I think it's because we refuse to sit in it. We're in a hurry to get through it. We read this book in a hurry to get through it. I just want to point out the goal of this devotional that we gave you was to help you sit in God's word. We got to quit approaching God's word like it's a fast food drive-through and something to get through as quickly as we can. Church, we must, as James says, become doers of the word. Jesus reminds us that God's blessings come from obeying the truth, not just knowing the truth. Listen, the Bible tells us that the truth will set us free, but the unspoken reality is that it first might make you miserable. God's word exposes our motives and points out our faults and reveals our true hearts' desires. It rebukes our sin. It places us on the anvil of life to have iron sharpen iron. It places us on the potter's wheel to be shaped for his purposes. It for sure could make you miserable before it sets you free. But the only other option is to remain in bondage. If you're watching this morning, and this whole Bible thing is new to you, and I get that that may be the case, or you've just not picked it up in a long time, or you say, you know, I get in plenty on Sunday, right? Or you picked up this book and tried to read it one time, and you got to Leviticus and Numbers, and you lost your ever-loving mind. You were like, what does any of this mean? Well, you need to know that every Christian throughout history got to Leviticus and Numbers and felt the exact same way, right? But what if I could help you pour a foundation that would let you one day come back to Leviticus and Numbers and find some meaning? For many in our church, they've heard me preach this before, and it'll be a refresher for them, but I'm speaking really to those of you who've really not had a whole lot of experience with this book, those of you who really have not picked this book up much. This is for you. Here's the best way that I have discovered for starting to read the Bible. It's with the acrostic LEAP. Luke, Ephesians, Acts, Philippians. Start here, right? Start here. Then you circle back to Genesis. But let's get a foundation poured, right? Luke is the most detailed and inclusive of the four Gospels. Ephesians is the instructions for holy living in the church and community. Acts is the story of the birth of the early church and the expansion of faith to the Gentiles. Church was meant to be mobile and portable. Philippians is Paul's living testimony of what he describes as joy in all circumstances. Some of us just need to live in Philippians right now so we can discover the joy in all circumstances. All you need to remember is to take a leap of faith. That's how you remember that. And then you can remember to jump into this book at any time. And from there, you can attack this book from many different angles. Here's an example of 40 years of reading the Bible. I've read it cover to cover about 5 times. Now, that's not to brag. I know there's a lot of pastors and some of you in the room who've probably read it cover to cover more than that. But mostly I read the Bible in chunks. Sometimes I read all 4 Gospels at one time together. I've read Luke, Acts frequently. I did my dissertation in seminary on the book of Galatians. I know that book inside and out. I love just going back and sitting in the rich teaching of that book. It's Paul at his angriest, frustrated, mad at the church, and wanting to see reform. I read John and Peter's letters, sometimes in separate sections. I spent one summer reading all the minor prophets of the Old Testament. That was arduous, but so helpful. I make it a practice to read the book of Proverbs every year, every year. I spent this past spring reading about the leadership lessons from Moses and the deliverance of stiff-necked people out of bondage while we were in Israel. And then I read right up to Joshua's entry into the Promised Land and the crushing of Jericho. And I got to stand where Joshua stood on top of Mount Nebo and look across the valley and the River Jordan and see what he saw and the trust that it was going to take to conquer that big, massive place. So let me close with a few observations. First of all, preaching and emphasizing the Word of God is not something I do for me. It's something I do for you. I want you to get it. I don't want you to miss it. I want the Word of God to wash over you in a way that just refreshes you. I had a seminary professor who once said, can you imagine the change in Christian discipleship if everyone thought there would be an entrance exam to heaven? Can you imagine how that would permanently change discipleship in the modern world if everybody thought they were going to have to take a test to get into heaven? We'd be walking around with flip cards and quizzing each other everywhere. We'd be doing it at lunch. We'd be doing it after work because after all, you know, less than a C, you don't get in, right? Thank God. It's an open book exam. And Jesus, turns out, has already taken the test for us. Listen, I read scripture every day not to master it, but to have it master me. I'm not looking to extract relevant life application principles to make the 21st century life work better or make sense. I'm working from an immersion approach. I want to enter the world of the Bible and never come out of it. I want to have the biblical worldview in everything I do. In other words, I want to create a word-shaped world to do whatever it takes to get into the Word of God and then get the Word of God into me every day. I want to learn to see the present world and all its brokenness through the lens of the Word of God and then feel the Spirit of God directing me towards all the glorious possibilities of redemptive love that are right in front of us if we would just become doers of the Word. I want to take captive every thought with the mind of Christ and the will of God. I want to read every story in the Old Testament in the shadow of the cross as a foreshadowing that God always had a plan. I want to see Jesus in the wilderness as bread that falls from heaven, as the bread of life and then living water that comes gushing from a rock. I want to behold the Passover lamb of deliverance at our communion table. As I said this past week in our Take 5, I want my family and everyone inside the sphere of influence that I have to be swept up in the only truth that ever matters. A truth that simultaneously can make sense in this fragile world and bear witness to the splendor and creative beauty of a holy God. In short, I want to be a person of one book. Though I have read thousands of books, all of which were a blessing in some way or another, I want to be governed by one book and one book alone. The joy I know in this book is what I beg for you to have as a church. I beg you to have it. Listen, I need to tell you that I love the Word of God, and it has indeed been for me personally, as Paul described it in Timothy, in his letter to him in 2 Timothy 3, when he said, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be fully equipped for every good work. How many of us are not even partially equipped? The Word of God is perfect, it's trustworthy, it is right, it is radiant, it is pure, it is a firm foundation. It refreshes, it makes wise, it grants joy, it gives life, it endures forever, and it brings righteousness. And for all those who want to be refreshed in their soul, wise of mind, joyful in heart, luminous for others, persevering in the Spirit, and robed in the righteousness of God, then you've got to devour this book. You have got to take those pages and eat them like they're a quarter pounder with cheese. This is the creed of my life as it relates to this book. I believe in the Word of God as the purpose-driven gift for His children. I believe that the Word became flesh and in the Son of God is Jesus Christ. And I believe in the Word of God, the Bible is the Holy Spirit-inspired authority for all people. I believe God's Word is a game changer. God's Word will be on my heart, on my gate, on my doorpost. I will talk about it when I lie down. I will wake up thinking about it and talking about it. I will be found building my life on the solid rock of God's Word. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Listen, my prayer for you is that you also would let the Word of God greet you when you get up, when you eat, when you go to bed. The Word is mobile. It is to go with you. It is to be with you when you work and when you play and when you go on vacation. It is to be shared. It is to be taught to our children and our grandchildren. It is to be shared with one another in our community. God's Word is always the first and last word. But more importantly, you need to understand that God's Word is the final word. And it never returns void. Nothing else in life can promise that. God's Word is a purpose-driven word with an end in mind, and that end is the salvation of your soul. We should rise each day with a thirst that can only be quenched by the Word of God. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Amen? Amen.